Hi everyone, welcome. I am Apostle Erica Blichnot and I'm part of the Restored Government of God. Today I'd like for us to do some reading from Apostle Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. Essentially, we are looking at chapter 3, but leading into it by starting a few verses back in chapter 2, and if time allows, we'll read on to the first section of chapter 4. I want to start off at 2 Corinthians 2:14, where the apostle leads into the next chapter by speaking of the glorious reality which that assembly was sharing in, and which we can relate to, in that the restoration of the covenant knowledge today has allowed us to again walk out the same reality in a very cognitive sense. We will contrast that to the experience of believers who are still outside of God's provision in Jesus' covenant, stewardship, and priesthood. And therefore, they are still ever striving for more, but falling short of his fullness. So let's get going on that. We're going to start at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savour of his knowledge in us in every place. So let's just start there. I won't elaborate on all the verses for the sake of time, but here and there I just want to stop and make sure that we see some of the things that's going on in these verses. So the we that we're speaking of here, we want to look at, first of all, as the oversight of the apostles that's being referred to. So the apostles were given at that stage to make known the mystery of Christ in the function of his covenant and the unfolding of his gospel, in the same way as what God again today has restored stewardship by making the knowledge known to his apostle, beginning with Apostle Eric, and then raising up more apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to restore his government, to make this knowledge known to his people and again offer that place of refuge. So in that environment, we can see the experience of true triumph in Christ as it was then, and so it is also now, and how the apostle here links it to the savor of his knowledge. So the knowledge there is a key, and that's the key that God has restored again today. So let's read on from there. Verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. 16. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So there's our we. We're talking about the restored government of God today, and we're talking about the government that was formed under Jesus Christ in that day, beginning with the 12 that he first called and molded in his instruction. So from those first apostles, of course, it went out, and more apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers were called, and we know of some of them additionally, including Apostle Paul, that we read of here. How that knowledge was passed on so that that same measure of understanding, that same key, is passed on from one to the next. And that oversight is what allowed the Corinthians to know that true victory in Christ. So they weren't being fed on the scriptures apart from apostolic oversight. They were being taught by living stewards of God. And of course, the scriptures were being used in that process, unlocked, to make known the mind of God. But the measure there is that the oneness in Christ remained intact because the same key was used, that same standard of knowledge. So let's read on then as we jump across. That was the end of chapter 2. We're going into chapter 3 now. Verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. That's verse 2. Verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the heart. So what a wonderful illustration in these few verses of the need for God-appointed stewardship. Apostle Paul was part of the government of God in that time, and as a living apostle, he was elect and equipped of God to unfold to the church the mysteries of Jesus Christ, much in the way that Jesus as steward had done during his earthly ministry. So Jesus had not called his disciples only to direct them to go and study the scriptures and there to learn of God via the dead letter of ink and paper. Instead, he preached from the scriptures to unlock them accurately, so revealing the face of God. In fact, it always edifies me to go back to where the scriptures write about Jesus as 12 years old, captivating the scholars in the temple as he was unfolding these things to them at that young age. Because, of course, his understanding was vastly superior because it was void of the error of man's logic and the limitations of man's logic and imagination. So he was speaking from that purity of the mind of God. And that is the gift then that he gives in giving this key of knowledge to his stewardship, so that God is truly seen as these things are unfolded. Jesus was thus preparing living epistles in his apostles who would bear the key of his knowledge. And they would later then be empowered by the seal of his Spirit so as to likewise instruct believers after his ascension. By their instruction and oversight in the church, they in turn, as we saw in the previous verses, then rejoiced in beholding the saints becoming such epistles bearing the living record of Christ made manifest by the fruit of their lips. This is so again today, as the Lord has restored a steward under whom the rod of stewardship is again made to bud. And this is just a reference again to Aaron's rod that budded, by which God identify which of the different leaders in Israel had his anointing upon them. He was the one called, not all the other princes who also presented a rod in competing with him, wanting to volunteer themselves. So that is an allegory, you can say, as Apostle Eric's been teaching us about the allegories, to what we see also unfold in the various ministries today. So many different people from different directions proclaiming to want to share the mysteries of God or the knowledge of Jesus Christ, except the rod is not budding. Only one steward's rod is budding, meaning those who are being instructed under this one standard of knowledge, this one key of knowledge, God's steward. It's only there that the saints come forth as actual living letters of God, speaking forth the mysteries of God, as that knowledge having been set in their heart is then labored with in faith for it to become fruitful, for understanding to blossom forth, which we then speak forth daily in our priesthood ministry as we offer our sacrifices to God and as we edify one another with sharing these things. But let's go back to Corinthians to make sure we get to everything. So we're back in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. You can see there that the reference of the apostles, for them, when they identified themselves by their calling, as they always did at the start of these letters, it was to make sure that they are not speaking in their own strength. They are not coming in their own name. They're speaking in the empowerment of the Spirit, drawing from the knowledge that belongs to God and being held accountable to that. And therefore, it's of that sufficiency that they're able to walk out the calling in the empowerment of God. The sufficiency not being of themselves, and therefore also there is no boast. All right, so we moving on to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So there we go back to what we brought out earlier, how Jesus didn't call his disciples and said, okay, don't be fishermen anymore. Go over there and study the Torah so that you can be ministers of the written word of God. No, he called them to follow him. He called them to receive instruction from him as a living steward. And so likewise, when we come into covenant, also we first receive that foundation of truth from God's living stewards, the apostles, so that we don't look to the dead letter of the Bible, which is subject in that state on its own, to misinterpretation and to misdirection through seducing spirits, as we see with all the various directions that modern Christianity goes into. But instead that we first receive that foundation of truth to which the Holy Spirit is given to bear witness. And that work of the Spirit within us is what makes the difference, where God is truly seen, truly known, and truly proclaimed by the utterance of our lips. So it's the Spirit that gives life. So this is why Jesus, of course, always goes back to why he said to the woman at the well that the Father seeks such that worship him in spirit and in truth. So both the baptism of the Holy Spirit is necessary, that engrafting to make living the knowledge, but also the truth, the foundation of truth, that knowledge needs to be present because that alone is what the Spirit's given to bear witness to. All right, so verse 7 there. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, this is now referring to the tablets that Moses received, right? Was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, keeping in mind then here that the law brought condemnation, the law of Moses was given to make manifest to man that the ability to achieve righteousness is not within us. That's why no matter how hard people try to keep to the law of Moses, and many still do, including Christians today, there's always condemnation still upon the conscience. There's always a defilement there, because Jesus was explaining this even as he said that even if you're angry at your brother, you might as well have committed murder, to paraphrase him there. You know, so there's so many levels. And if you break one of the commandments, you're guilty of all. So he was teaching them these things to show that that law was given to make known that something greater than ourselves, someone purer than ourselves, would be necessary for our atonement, which of course is Jesus being that lamb, that spotless lamb. All right, so let's read the whole sentence there. For the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed that glory? Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. So this glory that excels speaks of what we have access to today. It speaks of the inexhaustible provision of God within the framework of the covenant of Jesus Christ. It speaks of his fullness that is being accessed through these sacred tools. When we utilize prayer in tongues, the preaching of God's restored government, when we give expression to Christ through prophecy, when we reach out to the gifts, the callings, and graces in our labor and keep that tethered to his government, truth, and spirit, through those nine tools, that threefold cord, that is our tether to God's fullness. This is how we touch the living God in order to receive of him virtue, even as the woman with the issue of blood touching the garment of Jesus and him feeling that virtue leave him as she was healed. So let's just read a little bit more here, and then I'll get back to this word inexhaustible to show you how the Lord brought that about through a contrast. From verse 11 to 15. For if that which is done away was glorious, that's now Moses, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds being blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So up to this point, I just want to clarify that when the Apostle Paul was talking here, he was talking about his countrymen, those who were born of the tribes of Israel, even as he was, who had not made the transition to Christ. But we can see a parallel here also today in Christianity. So not only in the physical reading of the Old Testament, but even in the reading of the New Testament, there can be a veil, as the understanding is veiled when you are not yet in Christ, in the manner that God speaks of when he speaks of being in Christ. So when the apostle here is talking about the veil being done away in Christ, he's talking about the environment God set aside for us to truly know him. It talks about transitioning into the covenant, which at first, when these epistles were written, was what Christianity was about. But of course, 2,000 years later, we've seen this mass variety of different denominations and traditions and customs that manifests what happened when the boundaries of that covenant no longer became honored over time. So recently, on social media, it caught my eye that conference season seems to be in full swing again after the lull of COVID-19 over the past few years, as many ministries are once more promoting upcoming conferences or sharing video clips of teachings in recent conferences. One could pick up on a tangible relief of sorts in these posts, as the restrictions of gatherings are no longer preventing these events, and ministries can once more gather large groups together with promises of much to be gained by those attending. So be it in person or via online attendance options, which I see many of them are offering. One thing that was clear across the board was that these events focus on believers' inexhaustible need for more of God, more than the routines of their existing Christian experience. Inexhaustible speaks of something existing in such great amounts that it seems unable to be finished. Of course, that's our experience with the grace of God within the covenant boundaries, right? But interesting enough, this is where the Lord ministered this word. I'd previously mentioned inexhaustible in terms of the provision of Christ, but it was to prepare you in contrast to the teaching point that the Lord ministered as I noticed all these conferences, which was the word of wisdom, inexhaustible need. In order to address the testimony of lack manifested in many believers' experience in the current Christian culture, as the veil still remains for them. You may have noticed this in the sales pitch often used in promoting each new round of church conferences, with ministers promising more encounters of God's presence, more intimacy with the Lord, a deeper relationship with Jesus, more power to overcome the devil, more prophetic ability, more wisdom, more love, more joy, more peace, and ultimately more glory. The soul was created by God for God, and for that reason can find completion only in him. So it stands to reason that man would suffer in being separated from God by being born into this dimension of darkness. But that does not mean that we are without hope. God did make perfect provision for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, to have access to his fullness within the framework of his new covenant. Jesus, in speaking to the woman at the well, identified himself as the access point for quenching man's thirst for God, saying, "But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." That's John 4:14. So the question we need to look at then is, why are believers year after year looking for more of God in conferences, in special services and camps, in new Christian literature, etc., promising renewed experience for their faith. Why the unrelenting thirst, the inexhaustible need for more of God? The answer is back there at the well where Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman. When she spoke of the traditions of their fathers to worship in that mountain, Jesus brought distinction by saying, "You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him." That's John 4:22-23. The Samaritans held to certain traditions in their shared ancestry with the Jews in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jesus was pointing out that those traditions fell short of the new direction God had since given, whereby the altars in high places had been replaced by the tabernacle under the stewardship of Moses. And again, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple in Jerusalem under the stewardship of David. In the sight of God, ignorant worship does not weigh the same as obedience, nor does man's sincerity grant him access to the fullness of God's promises aside from his due order. Jesus was also pointing out that he was the steward of yet another shift, whereby worship would depart from the physical tokens of that first covenant and the temple unto spirit and truth, which spoke of himself and the spiritual covenant and priesthood he would provide through the cross. As God's elect stewardship had led and instructed believers through each shift throughout the unfolding of his timeline, so Jesus was raising up his apostles to carry his stewardship forward after his ascension. There is the missing link. God's living apostles are the master builders to whom he gives a measure of grace to lay the true foundation of Christ in believers' hearts for living experience within his covenant. Not only of the quenching of his living waters, but also of the power of the anointing bubbling forth a well of divine wisdom, knowledge, and understanding within them. God has restored the government which is upon Jesus' shoulder in these last days by not only restoring to the church the knowledge of his covenant and oversight of living apostles, but also prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, all bearing a measure of grace in the calling to direct his church back to the fullness of which the early church once tasted and testified. In contrast, let's look at a few things seen in a recent social media promotion of conferences to see how that does not speak of believers experiencing the living reality of God's fullness. One well-known ministry writes, "We want you to be captivated by God again. Have you felt dry and weary from this last season of life? Have you been running in your own strength and coming up short? Maybe you found yourself looking for answers and even in finding them, feeling like it's still not satisfying your longing for truth. The answer is this," they say. "There is more grace, more anointing, more truth, more power. But it is only found in the raw, unrelenting pursuit of the presence of God." That's the end of that quote. When ministers gather people on the basis of a shared recognition of lack, you can know for sure that Christ's fullness is not what they have to offer. This may shock many, as this is the basis of so many famous ministers' messages. They hold up a mirror to the flesh in shared recognition of man's weakness and struggles in life, and then they use Jesus as an inspirational message for renewed hope, which of course inevitably ends up short-lived. But not to worry, there's always yet another book or conference or gathering on the way to repeat the process. A longing for truth is good, but make no mistake, God intended for that longing to be directed to one place only, Jesus' spiritual covenant, wherein the restored government of God is given to instruct the converted covenant Christian in the full measure of his truth, wherein nothing of man is added and nothing of God is missing. That true foundation sets the well of life within, that all things can be weighed to Christ in truth, as the Spirit bears witness for the anointing to give ongoing daily experience of divine increase in God's grace, peace, love, wisdom, rest, and most notably the fruit of his virtue that transforms the soul in his light. What God is opening believers' eyes to is that an inexhaustible need for God is not the same as satiating the soul in his fullness through the due order of covenant contact with him. In the quote I shared before, the conference promotion claims that the answer is this: there is more grace, more anointing, more truth, more power, but it is only found in the raw, unrelenting pursuit of the presence of God. A half-truth is no better than a lie when it comes to building up believers' expectations apart from God's due order. Or as Jesus put it, to worship you know not what, meaning ignorant worship. It is true that there is more to be experienced of God than what most believers have known. And it is true that there is more grace, anointing, truth, and power to be partaken of in the true presence of God. But when these things are sought outside of God's provision in Jesus' new covenant, his stewardship and priesthood, you can know for sure that the experience will again fall short of his fullness, of that water that completely quenches, so that there is no more thirsting. What is offered instead then is an emotional journey, often accompanied by musical manipulation, to where people are moved intensely in these gatherings and afterwards testify of having had a so-called encounter with God. The testimonies shared by ministries are often of people's personal journeys, interwoven with these moments of being deeply moved and of changes that followed in their lives. But what God is bringing to believers' attention is that the testimony of man is not the testimony of Christ, and that only the latter has the power to effect inner transformation for the soul to transcend beyond the daily struggle that is common to man, to instead take on his image and likeness. This is what God is offering believers today, and what we who have converted to the covenant so greatly rejoice in. Not one more momentary glimpse every so often, but daily access to God's fullness, even as the early church once experienced, as we can see so evidently in Apostle Paul's letters to the Corinthians. So I'll end off here then just with a quote from his first epistle, where he writes in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 5 to 6, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Amen. Thank you again for listening. This is Apostle Erica, and I'm closing off here with a reminder that you're welcome to join us on the website s8w.org for a great many other resources in teachings, both audio and written blogs, as well as our very substantial free course online. And you can also contact us directly via the website if you'd like to find out more about the restoration of God's government in this time, the restoration of his priesthood, and through these things, the restoration of Jesus' covenant, whereby we truly know the Lord. Praise God.